Okay. Well, welcome. Good morning. Happy you're here. A little smaller in numbers today. Scaring everybody away. We are starting week 7, our final week on worship and liturgy, and we'll pray before we jump right in. Lord God, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you reveal yourself to us in your world, in your word, and through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have revealed us in many ways about how we ought to worship you. So help us to have wisdom and discernment. We pray that you would help us to be led further and further to greater faithfulness to you, devotion to you and your word, and to love for you, who you are, and what you've done. In Christ's name, amen. All right. We are, like I said, we're on the last week, week 7, and we have talked about what worship is. We've talked about the different elements of worship, and we've interspersed some teaching on some changes we'll be moving to as we did that. If you've missed any weeks, they're all up on the website or the sermon audio page if you use that, and you're free to go back and listen. What we are doing today is finishing up our talk about liturgical vestments, talk a little bit more about the practical side or considerations, how some of the biblical arguments kind of work out in real life. And then that's really only about a half a class worth, 20 minutes maybe, of material. So the other half is going to be dedicated to Q&A, not just about vestments, but really about anything that we've talked about. A number of the classes, we kind of ran out of time. We didn't have a whole lot of time for Q&A, and so we reserved this time. On the communion talk, I think we only had one question, and I sent out a request for any questions over text on Realm. I didn't get any, so you're all going to spring them on me, which is great. I mean, it's okay. So be thinking about questions that you have, that just kind of stuff that's still bothering you or still kind of sticking in your head that as you've been going through this class, and we'll try to handle as many of them as we can in class. What worship is? What is worship? I keep asking you this since we're going back to the first class, but I want you to take away a number of things, but this is one of the main things I want you to take away. There's three aspects of what worship is that we talked about. We talked about who is there. So who is there when we worship on Sunday morning? It's the gathered what? Assembly of God's people, right? People, other people can come, okay? But if there's just a bunch of non-believers and God's assembly isn't there, it's not worship, okay? And where are we assembling? We come to this building other times in the week, but there's something different at 10:30 that we're going to be somewhere different in a spiritual sense. Where? In God's special presence, okay? We're in the Holy of Holies. The veil has been torn. We have access to His sanctuary. And what are we doing while we are there? Offering our whole selves, okay? As living sacrifices. All that we do and say and our work, everything that we bring and offer to God so that it can be accepted, that it can be transformed and renewed for the week ahead. Okay, and then last week we talked about a biblical case for vestments, and just to remind, a quick item of review as we jump into kind of the second half of that. We talked about how God is pictured in Scripture, and He is pictured as robed in honor and majesty. He is robed in light. He is robed in white. Okay, so we read a number of different passages that paint that picture and use that imagery. We talked about the Lord, but also all the number of instances that robes are used in Scripture, and they are often a symbol of honor and authority, not just for the Father, but for men. And we also talked about how robes are used in Scripture to denote the office or the call, specific calling of somebody, right? So we talked about Jonathan handing his robe to David when he was anointed as king. We talked about the robe being taken away from a king when his authority was taken away, right? So it's symbolic of authority and office or calling. And then we talked about the priests of the Old Covenant that were also set apart for their specific calling by their dress in Exodus 28. We talked about a little bit about that and how the dress had a number of elements. But one of the key elements was that they were glorious. They were distinct and they were glorious, right? The rest of the entire nation of Israel was to be a priesthood to the nations, okay? But Joe Israelite did not walk around with 12 gemstones representing the 12 tribes of Israel on his chest, okay? That was set apart for the high priest. And so there's symbolically the Old Testament priesthood had their garments, and we talked about that. And then we talked about what does that mean for New Testament, New Covenant pastors and ministers. And so we talked, and we kind of had to rush through this a little bit last week, so I'm going to hit it a little bit again today. We talked about how pastors are priests in a certain sense, in the sense that priests were representatives to the people of God, representatives of the Lord, in specifically in worship, right? It was kind of that representative calling and office was really focused around the worship and the sacrifices. And so they were never intended to be mediators of the covenant, right? And so the Roman Catholic priesthood that kind of took on that role of you have to come through me personally to obtain forgiveness of sins, to obtain confession, to obtain access to the Lord was an error, right? An unbiblical error, because it was going above and beyond even what the Old Testament priesthood was intended to do. Okay. And then we talked a little bit about heavenly worship and what that looks like in the book of Revelation. And again, we saw those pictures of the saints being robed in white. We saw pictures of angels being robed, of Jesus appearing in a robe in white, and so forth. So we kind of just went rapid fire last week. So I'm going to try and put all that all together and tie in. Well, okay. So granted, there's all these images and symbols and pictures in Scripture. So what does that mean for us? Okay. And so again, what I'm doing similar to last week is trying to summarize a lot of the way that folks in our Reformed camp think about these things, especially the ones who have adopted vestments. Okay, so you talk to your Roman Catholic priest in your neighborhood, they might have some totally different conception of liturgical vestments. That's not what we're trying to represent here. I'm trying to argue, okay, here's why, I'm not speaking for Devin Smith, but this is some a representative argument of why, you know, Devin and other CREC ministers do wear robes. Okay. So let's jump right into that. What are some of these practical considerations? The first one I want you to consider is that the concept of a uniform that is appropriate for someone who is leading worship is unavoidable. Okay, so what I mean by that is if Bo were to get up and start preaching his sermon and he comes out strolling up with basketball shorts and a t-shirt, we would be surprised. We would be shocked and maybe even a little bit offended. Okay? And why is that? Maybe he would start doing it every week. So it's not just that it's new, but maybe he just said, I'm going to do this from here on out. I'm going to wear basketball shorts and a t-shirt. Well, we would probably be offended, and that we would probably be right to be offended, because clothing means something. Clothing has meaning. You know, it's interesting for Americans, and especially living in the Northwest, where a lot of the formality or the expectations around what you should wear doing certain things has kind of been torn down and discarded. But that's an anomaly in the history of the human race. Traditionally, what you wear says something. Okay, it says something about what you think you're doing, why you think you're going somewhere, what the importance of that thing is, and what you want people to see you as, right?
And what it means and what it communicates is kind of dependent on context, right? If Bo walked onto the basketball court wearing his t-shirt and basketball shorts, no one would blink an eye. But if he walks onto the into the pulpit, I guess behind the table, and started preaching, it would be seen completely different. People would notice his outfit. You wouldn't even notice what he was wearing if he was on the basketball court, right? Because that's fitting for that particular context. Clothing is designates how much honor and respect that you have for the thing that you are doing. Okay? If you're just doing something casual like playing basketball, yeah, wear whatever you want. Okay? But if you're doing something that is a respectful, especially if it's like much less common, like a wedding or a funeral, there would be even a greater probably sense of shock and offense because of the honor and the respect that those kind of situations deserve. It's also what the clothing communicates is also dependent not just on kind of how much formality you expect, but also what function you think that you are performing. Okay, it depends on what role you think you play in whatever's happening. And this is true even in informal context or let's say casual context. So take it back to the basketball court. If a basketball player shows up to a game and he wears a vertical white and black striped shirt and black pants, they'd have a problem with that. You can't go out on a basketball court wearing, because why? You're not the ref. You're saying when you wear a black and white striped shirt that I'm the ref. I get to call the fouls. That's not the role of the basketball player. The basketball player is supposed to be wearing their uniform so that you can tell, okay, these are the ones playing on that team, and these are the ones playing on that team. And if the referee strolls up in his favorite polo shirt, blue polo, get back in the locker room. Put your white and black stripe. We need to know who's going to call the fouls, right? So what you wear, despite how much we're trying to tear down expectations and formality, when we need to get something done, we want to know who's who, right? And on the basketball court, it's a good example because we still care about those sorts of things deeply, about if the basketball game is fair. So we need to know who's on what team and who is the referee. In order for the game to flow smoothly, you have to identify what the roles are. And that's what uniforms generally are trying to do, right? Police wear uniforms because it's good for society to be able to pick out that's a police officer. And impersonating a police officer is a bad thing because you are then identifying them as something they're not, right? Okay, that's why nurses wear uniforms, military uniforms, and school uniforms. Well, you say, okay, yeah, but, you know, what about, most of those are pragmatic, okay? You know, military uniforms, you've got your pockets for all your ammunition, and nurses wear what they do because of cleanliness and easy, and okay, that's true, okay? But a military uniform for every country in the world looks different, and they all have the same essential function. So uniforms have multiple purposes. Yes, they have to be functional, but they also are intended to identify the role that you're playing, right? So to bring that into the church context for a minute, every church has a uniform for their pastors. Every church has a uniform. Most of the church throughout history, that uniform has been the liturgical vestments that we talked about last week, okay? But even the ones that don't use vestments have a uniform. Okay, so a lot of the Reformed and the conservative Baptist world expects a suit and tie. Okay, if you're in the South or if you're in a black church, maybe sometimes that might be a three-piece suit. And if you just wore kind of a more casual suit, maybe that's not good enough, or a sport coat. Okay, in certain non-denominational churches, you might expect to wear a t-shirt and jeans. And if the guy got up wearing a suit, everyone would be like, whoa, where are we? You know? There is expectations that people have because they ascribe a certain level of formality, whatever it might be. And yes, those are informed by cultural considerations, absolutely. But every church takes on a uniform, what they think the pastors should wear. So it's really not a question of should we have a uniform for our pastors. You know, you might notice we kind of have a uniform, not always a sport coat, but a lot of times a sport coat. you know, Bone Britain wear the tab collar, or Britain's got the ring collar, okay? There's there's a uniform that we take on. It's more of a question of what that uniform should be for the leader of worship, okay? Should it be something that's informed by businessmen of the last 150 years, okay? Should it be informed by casual wear, what we wear the other 6 days out of the week in our current context? Or should it be informed by the kinds of things we talked about last week? By what Scripture says, what priests have worn in the past, what the church, historical church has done, and all of those things. Okay, so why is the robe the best uniform? That's the case I'm trying to make, okay? Remember, this is my case, right? It's my personal beliefs that that I'm presenting here. So, beyond just what we talked about last week and the imagery that is used, I want to mention some other things, too, where it makes a lot of practical sense. I don't think churches are not being unfaithful by not doing vestments, right? I think I said that last week. I just want to make that very clear. It's not a requirement, okay? But just like many of the other changes we talked about, I believe it can be useful for the church. It can be instructive, and it can aid our understanding of what is happening in worship. Okay, so remember that framing that we have been using in this class. As I talk about this, I think about it in the same, largely the same way, as something that can be a tool that God can use in His church to help us understand what we're doing. Because I think the Lord wants us to understand what it is we're doing in worship, right? That's why we're doing this whole class, right? And why I think there's a lot of instruction, example, principles in Scripture about worship that are often not talked about, but they're there because I think God wants us to see them and consider them. Okay, so think about this. A distinctive and a glorious robe was selected for the Old Testament priesthood in order to mark them as God's servants, and the church has likewise seen fit to dress her clergy in a white robe for worship for most of its history. Steve Wilkins kind of puts it this way. I told you I've been stealing some things from Steve Wilkins in Louisiana, who has written a pretty good white paper on this. He says, to be robed is to remind the people symbolically that you are not speaking for yourself, but for Christ. And you are not speaking in your own authority, but by His authority. The robe does not draw attention to the man, but to the office. To wear your own clothes while leading worship is to call attention to yourself and push the office into the background. But to wear the robe of office is to push yourself into the background and magnify the office. Okay? So we talked about last week a little bit about this element of the representation that the minister has in Christ. And what he's saying here is that the robe can help us remember that that's true. Remind us and make us aware that that's true. So that the man decreases and that the office increases, especially during worship, right? Because, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me read the next thing that I have here. So pastors in the worship service, they carry out, like I said, a representative role. They are ordained representatives of Christ so that when they lead the congregation in prayer, they symbolize Christ as the head of the church praying for His people. And when they declare the forgiveness of sins, they do so, again, on behalf of Christ. It is Christ who forgives sins, not pastors, right? And when pastors administer the supper, it is His table. It is not the pastor's table. Christ is the host, and the minister acts as His representative. So what we're saying, and we've said this before in this class, I want to emphasize it again. When we worship God, it is Jesus who speaks to us through His word. It is Jesus who baptizes our babies and baptizes adults, just to make that clear. it is Jesus who serves us at His table. Okay, but the way that Jesus has done this throughout the history of the church is that He uses the means of His ordained ministers to do those things. Okay, and we can know that it is Jesus who does that because of this doctrine. Okay, what the robe can do, what Wilkins is saying, is what the robe can do is help us remember that and keep it at top of mind. And that is a hard thing sometimes, especially in our context, in an American evangelical informal context. It can be hard to remember that. We have to constantly remind ourselves that yes, we can have confidence that Jesus is acting, is working, is saving, is forgiving, is feeding, is strengthening, is teaching. Jesus is doing those things, okay? And so what he's saying is that the robe can help us remember that. So the distinctive clothing of a minister can help us remind us that in worship, the pastor might be our buddy that we hang out with on the weekdays. The pastor might be a peer of ours. The pastor might be old enough to be your grandchild. Okay? That can be a challenge for some people, can it not? Okay? And yet, when he leads the congregation before the throne of God in worship, he is the angel of the church, and as Revelation 1 puts it, right? The messenger, the spokesman, the ambassador of Christ. That's his job. That's what he's ordained to do. Okay? So when we submit to our pastor, we do not submit to the man. We submit to the office. The office. Okay? That's why it's so important, if he becomes unqualified for that office, that we remove that man from office. Because that office deserves our respect and our submission. Okay? That's why we put so much emphasis on qualifications for elders. Okay? Because we take that seriously. Okay, so the minister, and I'm speaking in the context of leading worship, but you know, you can obviously extrapolate outwards. But in this context, when the minister is leading worship, he doesn't do that because he is the most spiritual person in church. Not because he has the best prayer life in church. Not because he knows the most theology. He probably knows more than most, hopefully. But maybe not. I mean, there might be someone with a lot of theological expertise. It's not because he has the most life experience. It's not because he has the least number of sins that week. Okay? Now, obviously, he should be a spiritually mature man, a gifted man, qualified. All of those things are true. But you can have all kinds of people who excel in those areas. In each individual one, maybe even greater than the pastor. That's not why he's doing his job. He is leading because that is what he's been called to do by his ordination. Okay? His ordination is a calling to serve in the church of Jesus Christ in the way that we've been talking about, and to minister Christ and his sacraments and his word to God's people. Okay? So his job is to represent Christ, which means that if he wears a robe, what that means is the robe does not set him above the congregation. Because I know this is a challenge for folks to think about, you know, the pastor wears a robe, that means he's better than everybody else. No, it does not set him above the congregation, but it does set him apart from them in the worship service because he is performing a unique office in that worship service in particular, right? Okay, I've been talking for a while. I have a couple other things, but before I mention those, maybe I'll take any questions on that. I'm hoping that helped tie kind of what we talked about last week together. Yeah. No, the question was about crossing yourselves in churches that practice that. I don't have a lot of thoughts on that. I've been in churches that have done that. I don't find it offensive. You know, I think there's rationale there that some churches use to just kind of constantly remind in a bodily way of the cross and identifying yourself with Christ. I don't necessarily have opinions on whether that's beneficial or not. It hasn't been any discussion, but yeah. Alice?
So you mentioned the role of the leader of worship, but we often have two people up there, the leader of the worship team and the leader of the Lord.
Yeah. The question is, if you have two people up front leading worship, and again, like I said, we haven't really discussed any of the details. I do know that what some churches do, for example, TRC in Beaverton will have, if there's two folks kind of, you know, leading and assisting, they'll have them both robe up if they're both ordained elders, because that kind of represents the, you know, the function that they're playing at that time. We talked about the stole. Last week we talked about the white robe, the alb, and then there's the stole, which is kind of the yoke of the ordained ministry. There are some churches, and I think including some in the CREC, where if, especially if there are three offices, so an elder might wear a robe, but maybe only the ministers, maybe someone who are ordained by presbytery or examined by presbytery, would wear the stole. So there are some differences in what that might look like, but the white robe is used to represent the office of elder leading in worship. So does that help answer your question? Yes. Okay, let me hit one other thing then before we open it up to general Q&A. Richard Pacquier is a guy that I mentioned previously. He's a Swiss Reformed writer in the 20th century. And I really like, he had another idea about the practical benefits of vestments. He was talking to Reformed people that wore Genevan robes already, and he was trying to convince them to wear the white robes that we've talked about. But he talks about two benefits that robes bring that he saw as important. One is there's a sense of community and a distinct awareness that what we do in Christian worship, we're not doing as Americans. I mean, we do it as Americans. But we are doing it in a community of saints across the world and across time, right? We are doing what we do with the entire gathering of saints in heaven and on earth. And so it connects what we're doing with innumerable congregations, past, present, and future. So it kind of helps remind us that we're doing something that is much larger than this building, right? Okay. And the other thing he mentioned was that it can provide us a sense of what he calls it the objectivity of cultic action, which is kind of a funny phrase. But what he means by that, cultic action, he's just talking about worship. Okay, he's just talking about what the things that we do in worship. And what he says is that it's objective. God really speaks to us in worship. His name is really glorified when we worship. We are really forgiven of our sins. Okay. We are truly transformed. We might not feel like it when we leave worship, but your feelings are wrong sometimes, because it's true that we are transformed. And when we are cut by the word, we really do achieve peace with God. Okay? Yes, once and for all in salvation, and yet every week again in the sacrament. Okay? So the formality and the distinctiveness of liturgical vestments, he says, can reinforce that what we are doing is not just, it is first of all connected to the rest of the church, but also that it's serious business, that God really works through it. Okay, so it's more of a practical, again, these are practical considerations that we're talking about today, but it can help remind us of that. And he says that these two things, being a sense of community and a sense of objectivity, are obviously, they were sorely needed in the church, in the early church, when these things were kind of instituted in the first place. But how much more today, in an age of relativism, of radical individualism, of isolation, how much more do we need those things? Those things are so deeply rooted in us that he thinks vestments, and this was, again, 75 years ago, could be a big aid, helpful aid to fight those things. To fight the tendency to overly spiritualize and isolate and personalize our worship into it's just me and God and I'm feeling good about him. Okay, all the things that we've been talking about that worship is more than in this class, he thinks vestments can help. Okay, one of the other, I promise to leave some time for questions, one of the other practical things that we'll just mention right now, and this is a negative practical consideration, is one of the big problems is that robes remind us of a lot of unfaithful churches, okay? A lot of the churches that wear vestments today are Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, mainline liberal churches, okay, even cultic almost churches. And so it just has a lot of bad associations for a lot of people, okay? Now, that was a consideration for the reformers. We talked about that last week, where the only people back then that wore vestments were Catholic priests who were abusing their position in unbiblical ways. So it's definitely a valid concern, but I think for us, what we have to think about is, you know, is it the erroneous theology of those groups that is driving them to wear vestments? I would say, for the most part, no. They do it because of tradition, right? And those churches wore them back all the way to in the early days of when they were not unfaithful, right? So it's actually, in many ways, something that connects them to their faithful roots. But I do think we need to be really gracious when we people come in and they've come from backgrounds of pretty unfaithful churches that have done that, or they have family members that go to unfaithful churches and they just see robes and that's what they think. We have to be, I think, really gracious about that. And I think folks that have those associations also need to be gracious and understand that there's a majority of people don't have those associations. Right, so as we think through these things, as you know, like I said, this session we'll talk about it, and we've got to think through it as a congregation. Maybe we'll do this, maybe we'll never do this, right? But those are the kind of things that we need to think about. All right, I'll stop talking there, because I want to leave 13 minutes for Q&A. And again, you can ask about anything, vestments, or anything in the class, and I'll do my best to answer. Can someone be Mike? Scott, do you mind being the mic guy? Thanks. We'll turn that on. All right, Jordan's got one. This way I don't have to repeat every question.
Maybe I missed it, but could you cover item M, printing lyrics and refraining from clapping? What's that?
Oh, yeah. So I was going to summarize everything before I did Q&A, and I totally neglected to, didn't I? This was as a reminder to remind you of all the different changes we've talked about. And there was one I never got to, and that's item M. So there you have there a whole list of kind of the things we talked about. Some of the general ones, which we're going to do. So let's say amen today. OK, let's sit and stand. I'll give you a second to sit and stand, and I'll be slow before I say sit and stand. We talked about receiving the absolution. So those are fair game. All the other ones we're going to practice. Probably after family camp, we're going to do a practice session, and then we'll institute them kind of all at once. But those general ones are fine now. Yeah, I was going to say an exhortation on the prelude. So prelude performers are, and this is just kind of a cultural thing that has snuck in to the church over time. And what happens is churches clap after prelude because you hear this beautiful music and you're like, oh my goodness, I'm grateful for that music, for their gifts and for their performing. But we do prelude music as an opportunity to prepare our hearts for worship and not as an opportunity to display our gifts. Okay. So it's really tempting to clap because we want to honor those people. But those people that are doing prelude music or the choir or things like that, they're doing that, obviously, to glorify God, but we have it there in the service in order to prepare our minds to consider some element of Scripture. And so I would encourage folks not to clap. And it's hard because one person starts clapping and everyone else is like, oh, okay. But I would encourage us not to clap if you're really feeling like an overflow of gratitude. Say amen, you know. That's totally appropriate. But clapping is generally just to honor the performers, and we're not... That's not why we have that prelude. So I was going to encourage folks, thank you for bringing that up, Jordan, because I totally forgot it again. I would encourage folks not to clap after the prelude. And we'll try to print the lyrics, too, when we have like a choir song going forward so that you can kind of use that as see what they're singing and kind of use that as a meditation on Scripture. Good one.
Sorry if you already said this. I've heard a good argument for the black robe against the white that is more resembled towards Calvin and more modest. Is that not convincing, or is that something considered?
Yeah, so there's, in what I've read, it's called the Genevan robe. Because of the association of the white robe with the Roman Catholic priesthood and the abuses there,
they were convinced that liturgical vestments were appropriate, but they adopted a black robe to disassociate themselves. And that was just because they were all professors and had the black robe in the closet, and that was an academic robe that they decided to put on. I've heard stories that Luther he kind of thought vestments were important, but thought it was silly that people argued so much about it. So, like, sometimes he'd wear a white robe in the morning and a black robe at night. So there's a lot of interesting things there. But I think the current movement, a lot of folks, especially in, like, the Lutheran Church or the Anglican Church that had been wearing a black robe, are moving more toward the white robe for some of the biblical reasons that we went through last week. So is that helpful?
Yeah.
God's got one.
I have a question from my husband. Would you consider incense for the service?
You know, he did warn me he was going to ask that. I'll say if vestments are controversial, which they are, the incense discussion is probably another 100 or 200 years away. That's all I understand there's rationale for incense, and it kind of represents our prayers and our praises and ascending to the heavenlies. And some people really react to the smell. There's all practical considerations, but I don't think we're ready to even consider whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. That's my honest opinion.
Smells and bells.
Yeah, and then you have a lot more associations that are tough to overcome.
So, Matt, in the worship service here, you have the teaching elder who teaches that day, you know, Bo or Britton normally. You have the elder who leads the congregation throughout the service, you know, the liturgy. Then you have the elders who come up and give the communion. So my point is, if you all go to robes, who will wear robes? All of them or some of them? Or?
Yeah, it kind of gets at a little bit of what Alice asked about, and we would have work.
Did someone already ask that? I'm sorry.
Well, a little bit. She was asking about the second person, but you kind of expanded on that because there's other officers and elders involved in various parts of the service, and we haven't really discussed that. I think the key principle that we would have to consider is that the one who's really leading the people, speaking for the people, to the people, that's the most important one. And so if you've got multiple guys doing that, then it would make sense to have multiple guys robe up. So, but the rest is... Our worship service looks a little bit different than others, and so we might have to implement it different than others if we were to ever go down that road, right? There was one up. Oh, Jessica's got one. These are great. Great questions.
So if you guys do change over to robes, how do you plan to care for people who have come from backgrounds where the robes have a negative impact on them? Like, it reminds them of something negative from their unfaithful churches.
Yeah, I think we would have to deal with that individually, like any negative associations that folks have. I mean, it's one, most importantly, just teaching what vestments are, right? And again, this is another area we have, like I said, we haven't even really discussed doing this yet, so we would have to talk through that as well. So these are just my own thoughts. But understanding what it is and what it is not, right? And for folks that have been in churches that have truly been unfaithful to the gospel, what are those ways in which they were unfaithful, right? And what connection, if any, do vestments have to that? I know these are real kind of powerful questions for people because, like we talked about just with worship in general, worship is a really big deal, right? And so even things that might be what we consider ancillary and not central, they take on a lot of meaning. And like we talked about with communion, though, even just some of the logistics of how we do communion, that becomes communion to you because that's what God has used in your life to feed you and nourish you, right? And so it's difficult to overcome. And so the same would be true with vestments. So I think we would want to unpack that. Is that helpful?
It does. But how do you portray that to a visitor coming in that's a big conversation that you have with people over time. So if somebody that comes in is their first time, they see the robes, and then they leave and they don't want to come back because of the past, how do we show them that we are different from that Catholic or whatever church?
Yeah, I hope we'd have the opportunity to do that. I know some churches have pamphlets out front that kind of answer some big key questions. I know Jeff Myers has a pamphlet. In fact, I read his for visitors right off the bat. If that's a question of theirs, they have that available. I hope they would just talk to us and that it would not be a barrier. You know, one of the other things I'll say about that, the distinctiveness of Christian worship is a feature and not a bug, right? So there's a lot of things we do that someone walking off the street can walk in and be like, what is going on? And if they say that, I'm glad, okay? Just in general, right? Because, and I remember, man, I might have told this story already, but I invited a bandmate of mine in high school to church, and we went to a big evangelical free church. And he'd never been to church before, and he walked in, and he'd be like, "What? I go to concerts every day or every week. What? You know, this." He was really disappointed that it wasn't a distinctively Christian worship service in his mind, and he never went back. So I think the opposite can be true, too. People have all kinds of associations, and we just have to work through them biblically. I mean, the Scripture has the answers to these. It takes a lot of wisdom and wrestling. And it'll take time for the church to kind of understand and grow in these areas, but that's our only hope we have, right? By the Spirit. Ben's got one back. Oh, in here.
Okay. I was wondering why we were going to switch the orders for the individual and corporate confessions.
Oh, yes. Well, I'll give you the short version. And what week was that? Was that week 3? So you can always go back and listen to it. Basically, the pattern of our private, and not just private, but our individual Christian lives should be the corporate worship of God, right? And so our reading, our prayers, our serving, our giving, all that we do throughout the rest of the week should be informed by the pattern that gets set in the worship service, which is one reason why we put so much attention on how we do the worship service. And so it's a little bit of a microcosm of that, where the way that we confess our sins should be informed by these historically accepted prayers of confession, which we have, okay? Just like Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. And he gives us the Lord's Prayer, which is a pattern for our prayer. So that's the 30-second version of that answer. Happy to talk more, and then there's also a class on it. Yeah, good question. Ben had one back. Might be the last one. We'll see.
I'm not really sure how to ask this, so I hope it's received well. I have a kind of a Semper Reformanda, Protestant, ferocious fight against the heresies and the Roman Catholic Church and everything that it's turned into and all this stuff. And what's hard is when this is starting to look more and more like a Catholic Church. And so I know the attempt is to be biblical and not mock the Catholic Church, but like you're talking about the denominations or religions or however you want to separate them, when they go off the deep end and they fall into paganism and all this other stuff, it still doesn't mean that we shouldn't look biblical. So the question is, how do you separate? It's really hard. I've been really struggling with this. How do you separate the Protestant motive from actually doing all this and not feel like I'm, practicing Catholic liturgy?
Yeah. Let me reframe the question. Is this an area we should be distinct from Catholics? Okay. There's a lot of areas that we ought need to be distinct from Catholics. Okay. And you can look to the Reformers as an example. Okay. Soteriology, ecclesiology, all kinds of errors and abuses, okay? I have not found any yet. I have not come across a reformer that said they wore vestments, and so therefore that was an abuse of the church. Okay? Now, they had some practical reasons to change, in some cases, what their vestments looked like. And later, the Puritans did go above and beyond and completely get rid of vestments, right? But that was never as far as I can tell, the abuse of the Catholic Church is to robe up and wear vestments, and so as Protestants, we're going to do this other thing. Right? So, you know, I think we need to be clear about what those distinctions were, and actually just keeping in our heads, well, Catholics are folks who robe up and have high liturgy, can distract us from all the real serious and, in my mind, unbiblical practices of the Catholic Church. So that's a big consideration, though. It's one that obviously we're going to have to wrestle with because it's not insignificant. Like I said, most of the churches today that practice vestments, we would have serious disagreements with. And yet, there's this movement within the CRAC to recapture those things and within a biblical, faithful worship context. And so I think that ought to hold weight as well. I went over time. I appreciate the question. There's a lot more that can be said for that. I will just say, as we move forward, we'll keep everybody informed of what's happening. Encourage any additional questions you have. Come to me. Come to the session. Any avenue is okay. And express those, and we'll try to answer those as best we can. And let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that in a few minutes here we will have the opportunity to come into your presence, to sing your praises, to confess our sins and be forgiven, to be hear your word, to be transformed by it, to commit our lives anew to serving you and walking in faithfulness. And we thank you that you will eat and drink with us at your table. So bless us. Help us to rejoice in that fact. Help all of these things to be an opportunity to love you more with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. In Christ's name, amen.